I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come and worship you together, to worship you as a group, as a body, as one. We pray now that you teach us from your word, you'd give us joy, that you would give us power, that you would give us wisdom as we seek to serve you, to love one another, and to give you glory. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I originally wanted to do was to preach a sermon on the whole book of 1 Peter. So I figured it's just a small letter. How hard could that be? And so I started in and started reading it and looking at it and realized that there's a whole lot of stuff here that needs to be talked about. And so as I looked at it and I thought, this would be good to say about this, and this would be good to say about this, and this would be good to say about this, pretty soon I realized I had like 6 hours of talk. And there's only 5 chapters. So then I decided to draw it back and to just talk about the first chapter, the first 21 verses actually in the first chapter. And then as I got to thinking about that, I said to myself, Mike, because I always use my name when I talk to myself, so I'm sure of who I'm talking to. I said, Mike, you don't really need to add anything to Peter. So Peter says it all. So I think I might just read it slowly and spend 45 minutes letting us read it over and over and over. I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. But there is great stuff here in 1 Peter. So we sang two songs today that I think share or at least have our minds in the place where the readers of 1 Peter were, and that is in the middle of trials. Psalm 13, and then this last song we sang was written by John Bunyan, right? Of whom it was said that if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. But you read it, as you read through there, he calls the saints of his day pilgrims, and we have in our chapter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. This is the New King James, and I think the King James says that as well. Others say wanderers, things like that. So we say to ourselves, why can we read a book like 1 Peter, a letter like 1 Peter? He's writing this to folks in his day and his time. But one of the things that brings it to us, I think, is the context. We are all sharing in trials. We're all sharing in suffering, different kinds of suffering, different kind of trials. Like these folks didn't have internet. We have internet, things like that, telephones. John Bunyan's guys, folks, were in some ways way more similar to the original readers than we are. For things like technology, all of that, but we're suffering. That's why we sing songs like that, and so I thought, and there's some other things. Another thing is he's written this letter to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you get your map out, you go to the back of your Bible to look at your last book. There, the last book of the Bible is the book of maps, as we all know, and you look at all these cities all over the place in your book of maps. You see that it covers an area of about 300,000 square miles. It's a huge area. He's written it to all these churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are areas. They're not cities. So these are like nations. Modern Turkey, modern Greece, a whole bunch of different, Ukraine maybe, all these different places all make up this area that he's written it to. So it's not a punctiliar letter like we might say, well, Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, so that's really, we're reading someone else's mail. This letter was meant to be passed around and shared with all the folks in the area. So I think it's okay for us to read this letter as if it's written right to us. So we have all of that broadness, that we also have the specificness of principles that apply to specific circumstances of our lives. And these folks are suffering, and in some ways we're suffering. Now, there's another thing that I wanted to point out, and it isn't necessarily critical to the text, but these folks are living in a time of where the church is just brand spanking new. Nobody's ever heard of the church before. An apostle comes through, maybe Peter, maybe somebody else, comes through town and says, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And they all go, "Oh, that makes really good sense. Let's huddle together with other folks who believe in Jesus, and we'll start these things we'll call churches," which, technically speaking, the Greek word means gathering. So we'll just all gather together and talk about Jesus together, and we call them churches today. But they're all meeting together, and they're suffering for that meeting. So the Romans and the other government officials are saying, "You guys aren't worshiping the right God anymore. You're supposed to be worshiping all these gods, and you guys have sucked it down to just one God, and you think you're pretty hoity-toity, and this one God is actually over all of our gods, and that's not a good thing." So these folks were being persecuted for their faith, and it wouldn't be another 300 or so years when Christianity became legal under Constantine, where Christians could worship in some sort of ease. So there's this bell curve thing where they're going along and suffering, and then it eases off, and it eases off until 1955, when there's no, in our country, where there's sort of no more suffering, and Leave It to Beaver was really good, and Ozzie and Harriet were cooking. But now what we see in our culture is sort of a fizzling out of Christianity, and so the bell curve is coming back down, and it wouldn't surprise me at all if these folks are at this spot in the graph, and we're at this spot in the graph or slightly above it, but we're heading into what they were living in at the time this letter was first written. Unless God does some miraculous change, for those of you who are older have seen this in your lifetimes. You've seen it from really, really nice stuff to where you can have bright yellow hair and crazy stuff. And oh, by the way, I thought it would be really cool to self-identify as an 8-year-old baseball player so I could play T-balls with the other 8-year-olds. And really cook. Have you ever seen anything as that crazy? I decided, okay, I'm going to identify as a woman. You guys have to be nice to me. Or, okay, now I'm a man again. Or now I'm a woman again. Is that weird? 50 years ago, everybody would say that's really, really strange. But in 10 years, where's it going to be? So it's this slide back down into this. And unless God does a great, miraculous, wonderful work, we're going to be really, really, really like these guys. And it wouldn't surprise me from way over on this side of the room that our children will be facing the same physical persecution for being Christians that these guys were facing. Except for the part where crucifixion was the worst they could come up with. And I think our technology is way worse than their technology. So I think Peter has written this letter to folks who are suffering for three reasons, and I think we need to hear it for three reasons: to gear ourselves up, to prepare ourselves, and as he says, to gird up your minds for action. So the first three reasons I think he's writing this, I think he's writing this to encourage the readers by reminding them that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, despite what's going on around them, incredible suffering, they knew God and he knew them. Isn't that a cool thing? You know, have you ever thought about this? When my daughter was hurt when she was really little, and she wasn't really hurt, but she thought she was hurt. You know what I mean, parents. Parents know what I mean. I would scoop her up in my arms. She was really little. I'd scoop her up, and I'd say, and I'd hold her, and she's crying, and I would hold her, and I'd say, "Can you do this?" And she would look at me like, "Are you out of your mind? I skinned my knee. Why are you wiggling your finger?" And she would go with me because she was my kid. And she would say, "Yeah, I can do that." And she would do that, and I'd say, "Can you do this?" And by the time I was finished, she would be fine. But isn't it cool when you think about it that you can even do that? Your brain is saying something, and it's running all down from there down your hand, and some people think it runs through your feet and back into your hand, depending on that chakra thing. But you can, I can do this, and I can be really, really gentle. And it's all going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth really, really fast between my brain and my finger. And the God of the universe made that happen. He created that. He made galaxies, and he's made stars, and he's made all kinds of stuff way out there that's so far away we can't even see them. But he made them for his glory, and he made that for his glory. And the fact that we could make this at all, isn't that a cool thing? We made that. And the God who made all of that, who made all of that possible, knows you individually. He knows how many hairs are on your head, and he loves your socks off. Peter wants to tell us that. The second thing I think he was trying to tell his original readers, and therefore us, is he wanted them to raise their gaze from their circumstances to the throne of God so that they can give him glory in all things. And so that in giving glory, God glory, they might bring others to Christ and thus change the world around them. You know, I don't know about you, but even standing up here talking about this, and I've thought about this for a long time. Some of you, I met some people, ran into some people. There's a lady over here I knew from Oregon like a month ago. How she got here and I'm here, that's just the weirdest thing. We were kind of talking about this then. So it's been well over a month I've been talking about all this kind of stuff. As I talk about this, even talking about it, I get thrilled with the idea that God loves us, that whole thing, that we can do this. God created everything. Here's another funny example of that, and I'm chasing a rabbit, but I can do that because I'm up here. One time, a couple of years ago, I was out in the woods getting firewood. We were up in the mountains south of here, between here and Moscow, and we were getting firewood, and I was off, you know, resting, because I have to do more resting than the other guys because, okay, I'm old. And so I was off resting, and I climbed over a log, and I was up on the hill, and I was over there panting, resting. Come on, Lord, give me some more oomph to go help finish this thing. So I'm over there resting, and I heard this funny little rustly sound, and I went over and I looked on the other side of another log, and on the side of a mountain, there was this little stream coming out of the side of the mountain. And it went about this far, and it went back into the mountain. And in the middle of this stream was this little tiny frog. What's going on with that? Out in the middle of nowhere, this little stream. And where did the frog come from? Don't they have to be polywogs first? Where did he live as a polywog? And this is little stream about 18 inches long, out of the mountain and down in the mountain. And the God of the universe. Anyway, the point is that we get thrilled with joy when we hear stuff like that. When we believe stuff like that, when that kind of stuff fills our bodies, fills our hearts, it results in joy, and that's the and so there's another thing about all of this is that these folks that he's writing this letter to are in a battle. And one of the things about 1 Peter that I noticed, the whole Bible talks about us being in a battle. Adam and Eve, they had the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and all that kind of stuff. We're in a battle, but we're fighting the battle in an entirely different way than everybody else fights battles. I think we're fighting battles in obedience, but mostly in obedience with joy. So we go back to 1 Peter. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuine of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So the obedience that we have, the love that we have, the caring that we have for one another, for God, for everybody, has to be filled with indescribable joy. And that's a weird thing, isn't it? You read in Philippians, for example, the context of the author of Philippians, he's in prison. Paul is in prison. I always see him chained to a wall. In my mind, I see those Wizard of Id cartoons. I don't know if you've ever seen those, but the prisoner's in prison, and he's got his hands stuck, and he's in prison. And I can see Paul in there. He got scourged. He's bleeding all over the place. He's chained to a soldier. He's got these people around writing down his letters for him. And he's quoting this thing to the Philippians, and he says right in the middle of the letter, "Rejoice all the time." How do you rejoice when you're on fire? How do you rejoice when you're in the middle of persecutions and suffering? How do you rejoice when people die? How do you rejoice when people die awful deaths? So here's my answer. I think joy and happy are two different things. They both come as a result of thinking, but they come as a result of thinking in different ways. Happiness has to do with fun things. You know, Christmas, I'm happy. But joy comes in a much deeper to the bone kind of thing. Joy comes as a result of knowing who you are in front of God and that God loves you to the nth degree and he has you right where he wants you on purpose for his good pleasure, for his reasoning to make you more like Christ. And you believe that you are exactly where you're supposed to be at this moment, whatever the circumstances are, because you exist to glorify God and He's glorifying Himself with you in the middle of whatever you're going through. That's why James says in chapter 1, my brothers, let me read it. I have it here. I can read it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And here's why. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We know that the trials that we're going through are producing something in us that's glorious and wonderful and out of this world and cosmic and eternal. And there's nothing in this world at all, evermore, ever again, that isn't eternal. And it should just fill us with joy. I wonder how the saints through history have gone to the stake. Have you ever wondered that? All you have to do is deny Christ and you'll be good. We'll let you go. Right today, there are people in the Middle East who, if they just denied Christ, they wouldn't have their head sawn off with a blunt instrument. But they say, no, God has given me joy, deep joy, inexpressible joy. I can't even say the word for joy, and I'm going to go to the death no matter how you kill me, because God is God and He loves me. And that's the letter Peter's writing to these folks. You greatly rejoice even though you're facing these various trials. Now, this is another rabbit trail, but I think it's an important rabbit trail. The word Peter uses for trials here is the same word that James uses for trials in James. It's also the same, the Greek word, it's also the same Greek word that James used for tempt in chapter 1. So in James chapter 1, when James says, consider it all joy when you face various trials, those are the trials. Then down in verse 14, he says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. The same word for trial is the same word for tempt. Now, think about a trial for a second. Let's say you're in a classroom and you're going to be taking a final, and you get to class a little bit early so you can study really hard, and you see the exam over there, and on top of the exam is the teacher's key, the answers. So you're thinking to yourself, you know, I could go look at those, pretty easy. Or I could stay over here where I belong and study my thing and not go with that. Now you're sitting there agonizing over, the teacher's not there, nobody's there in the room, and it's over there smiling at you, calling, hey, Mike, look at me, I'm on the answers. You could ace this test. This would be great. It's an easy way. Do it this way. Am I being tempted? Yeah. Is it a trial? Yes. On the other side, we have one a minute ago, deny Christ or die. Are you being tempted? Yes. Are you in a trial? Yes. It's the same thing. So the trial is the temptation. Because we don't want the thing, or we do want the thing. So here's another way I view this, and this is, again, the kid thing. You take your little kid, and you set him on your lap, and you play with their stuff. Right? We all do that with our little kids. Well, God scoops us up, sets us on His lap, and we play with our stuff, with God. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we're walking with God, we're in fellowship with God, and we're playing with our stuff. And out of the corner of our eye, we see something shiny. If you're a little girl, it's pink and has glitter. If you're a big girl, it is pink and has glitter. And you go, oh, I want one of those. The 13th donut. I want one of those. And then you say, I want it really bad. And you push God's arms away because He doesn't want you to go over there. And you push His arms away and you jump down and you go over there and you sin. Well, there's a couple of things in there to remember. First of all, you're in God's lap to start with. It's not like the cartoons on TV where you have the little demon angel on one side saying, go for it, and you have the little godly angel on the other side saying, no, no. We're in the lap of God. We start in holiness and righteousness. We start there. And we leave the lap of God to go sin. But that is a trial and a temptation. Now, to mess things up a little bit more for you, I'm still on a rabbit trail, as you know. Just before this, he says in verse 13 in James, Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's the same Greek word. And then, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. So up in verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word testing up there is different than the Greek word. The Greek word is different for testing than it is for trial. It's the same word down here as tempted, even by God. But in the Septuagint, when it says that God tested Abraham, remember that? God tested Abraham and he says, go up on the mountain and kill your son, offer your son to me. That's the same Greek word that James uses here in tempted. So we have tempted and tested and trials is the same Greek word. So here's how I think it works. I think you're sitting in the lap of God. You're being tempted to go out of the lap of God and do your thing and sin. And you're at the same time, you're being tested to see if you'll stay in the lap of God. And that's what Abraham was doing. Abraham was in the lap of God. God says, go offer your son, and he's testing him to see if he'll leave. And I think that's how that works. It's the same trial, but one of them is seeing if you'll leave, the other one is seeing if you'll go. Does that make sense? So back to Peter. I think Peter wants his readers to know that God loves them, they're filled with joy, it's all for the glory of God, and the third thing I have here is that over all of this, Peter wants to rejoice with the readers as they rejoice in the Lord and thus give glory to God, all glory to God. And I really think that the fight that we have, that we're in the middle of, is wrapped around joy. We get joy when we walk with God, we get joy when we obey, we get joy when we realize who we are in Christ, we get joy when we love one another, we get joy when we be godly. And that joy transmits to everyone around us, and it just falls out on people, and joy changes people. Love transforms people, respect transforms people, and joy transforms people. And it's an aggressive kind of thing. So we need to understand to start with, and I think that's why Peter starts where he starts, we need to understand all that he's done for us. And I think that obviously is the gospel. So his presentation of the gospel comes in chapter 1, verse 10, actually starts in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I could just go on and on about each one of those phrases all day long, but the essential core thing I think I want to point out is begotten again in my translation is also born again in some of your translations. We're born again. And I believe that from that, everything else in the Bible for us, that's like a key crunch point. That's the point. We go from this life to this life. And Peter, all through the letter, goes, you used to be this way, now be this way. You used to be do that, now do this. You used to think that way, now think this way. And it's right there at born again. When we're born for the first time, we don't know anything. We just come into the world kind of staring off into space. And then our parents teach us things, and we learn things, and we react to things, and we do things. But when we're born again, we really need to have that same idea. I don't know anything. This is the way I used to be, and I need to start all over and have a humility to learn new things. But that's right at the center. And God gives us this new birth, and it's an inheritance that's incorruptible, and it's tied together with the resurrection of Jesus, and that's why it's incorruptible. And you go on and on and on with this whole passage all the way down the road, and that fills us with this indescribable and great joy. There's that joy thing over and over and over. So what do we do as a result of all this? Well, I think changes in being, and this being born again is a change in being. It's not just a change in status. It's not like you got your driver's license and now you can drive your car. It's a change in who you are at the basic level, who you identify as. But it actually is a real change. Change in being produces change in other areas of life. So part of being born again, as you will remember, involves laying down your life, 1 John 3:16. It involves taking up your cross, Matthew 16:24, and it requires that we follow Jesus, Mark 10:21. This last part requires suffering for him and with him. Peter says later in the book, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So there's that joy thing again. Suffering and joy, it's all kind of tied together. And it's all tied together in Jesus. Do it like Jesus did it. Suffer like he did. Think the way he thought. Now, here's a principle. I think it's an important principle. Again, in chapter 2, and he's talking about slaves, submit to your masters in chapter 2. He says, this is how you should suffer. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So be like Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then in the fourth chapter again, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, which I read earlier. So all of this has to do with having the same mind that Christ has. And I just want to point something out here too, since I'm here doing this. Jesus didn't suffer passively. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. But, you know, Jesus is laying on the cross, on the ground, and they're pounding these nails into his hands and his feet, yelling at him, calling him names, pulling out his beard, pulling out his hair, ripping off his clothes, calling him names, jamming crowns of thorns on his head, all kinds of mean things. And the sense you kind of get is that he's just laying there passively taking it. He wimped out, you might say. But I don't think that's what he was doing at all. I think everything in Jesus' life, from the time he was, well, for thousands of years before he was born, including when he was born, all through his life, what I just mentioned about that shame thing, everything in his life was done on purpose and aggressively to love us. He didn't let them do it. He let them do it. He took it. He took it for them. And you think about it, there's a place in John where he's saying things to people and they got mad at him and they were going to stone him. And it says he walked through them. Jesus has spent 40 days in the desert not eating, and Satan comes to him and he says, "You're the king of the universe. You're hungry, turn those stones to bread." Now Jesus didn't, but he could have. Right? He could have turned those stones to bread. He raised people from the dead. He healed people. He made little, you know, a few baskets of bread and a bunch of fish into feed 5,000 people. He could have turned the stone to bread. He could have done anything he wanted to do. He could have laid there on the cross, on the ground, and said, "You know, I don't think this is a good idea. I don't think this is good. This is going to hurt. I changed my mind." And he could have just poofed those guys out of existence. The soldier's up there mid, he's got his hand on the thing, he's up there mid thing, and Jesus says, "You no longer exist." And the guy just pops out of existence. Right? He could have done that. But what he did instead, I think he did on purpose for a reason, to give God glory and to save you and me and to change the world. And I think the readers of this book believed that and acted that way, and that's why we're sitting on chairs the way we are today. Every country and every culture and every group of people in the entire universe, at least on earth that we know of, if Jesus hasn't touched them, are sitting on mats on the floor today. The world has changed and transformed and gone totally different than it would have been had Jesus not existed. And the people who are reading this read it and they had the same mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ was to go aggressively forward and love the people around him, including those people who killed him. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And I think that's what he's calling us to do. In this particular verse in chapter 2, he's calling slaves to serve their masters, not as wimpy, "Oh, yes, yes, Juan, I'll do what you say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." But it says he gave himself to the Father who judges justly, and then he served the people in front of him, and he served them to the death. And then it says, "Likewise, wives, submit to your husbands." And then it says, "Likewise, husbands, study your wives." And then it says, "Likewise, everybody else, love one another." And I think it would transform the entire universe. It would incredibly transform the church if we had the mind of Christ in the area of loving one another and serving one another, where instead of saying, that's my piece of pie, I want it. We say, that's your piece of pie, have a piece of pie. And so if, let's say we have a fight over the pie, now the pie is, it's your piece of pie. You have it. No, it's okay. It's your piece of pie. You have the pie. Right now, half the time we're going, it's mine, give it to me, I want it. And sometimes when we say, okay, I love you, what we mean by that is, I love you this time, next time it's my turn. But that isn't what Jesus did. Jesus said, I love you, kill me. And that's what he calls the saints to do here in Peter, 1 Peter. So what do we do with that? In verse 13, I think, is the beginning of the answer. And you read the whole rest of the letter, and I encourage you to read it. Therefore, incidentally, all of this stuff was in the Bible from the beginning. So none of this is new. The first century folks aren't saying, oh, there's this new thing. The prophets were talking about it and wanted to know about it. The angels were looking into it and going, what is all this cool stuff we're talking about here? Right? That's what it says. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We're living in that glory. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. So it's not new. It's old, really old. And it's not just stopping with us. It's going on into the future. And in the same way that we exist today in Christ, because these folks, these original folks, read it and listened to it and believed it and lived it, we now have a responsibility, again, but it's tied in joy. It's a joyful responsibility to live this for the next 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 10,000 years, because we're building on it as well. So what do? It says here, gird up the loins of your mind. The ESV has, prepare your minds for action. I think those are cool. But the idea is, whatever the translation is, the idea is, get stuff out of your way so you can run. Think about it. Plan ahead. Be, as the philosophers say, teleological. Teleology is have the end in mind and the goal in mind. So Jesus went to the cross with the joy set before him because he knew what was coming. And we see that here also. We saw this joy that was coming. So gird up your loins of your mind, be sober. Sober means to be solid, to be responsible, to be solemn, to be vigilant, to be careful. Usually we think it means don't be drunk. Don't get drunk. But really what it has in mind is to be careful. You see the same thing in chapter 4, verse 7. For the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. I think the end of all things, the end of the things that are ending is the Jewish thing. The old covenant is ending and going away. Now the new covenant is working itself in. But that's for another time. So he says in 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what that's talking about, I think, is very similar to World War II movies. Have you seen World War II movies? I haven't seen them seen this happen in other movies, but I remember as a kid watching movies about World War II. The Americans are fighting through France, killing the Germans. And they get to a little village, and they surround the village, and they thump it and thump it and thump, and then they run in, and they shoot everybody and kill everybody, and the battle's over. The Germans are gone. The tanks are gone. Everything's calm and quiet. And the soldiers are sitting around inside a blown-up building, but just the top is gone. The walls are there, leaning on the walls, talking about Susie back home and drinking their Pepsi. Oh, they didn't have Pepsi yet. Drinking their coffee and smoking their cigarettes and chatting. And one of the guys says, hey, Billy, go over there and get me a drink of water. And so Billy says, okay, and he hops up and he gets halfway out the room and a sniper gets him. You seen that? He's up there and they forgot all about the fact that they're in a war. And the sniper in the church tower who's left over, the German guy, is looking for someone moving down there. And he gets Billy. And we like Billy because Billy's been just talking about his Susie back home. And we're going, oh, poor Billy. But what happened there is this guy is prowling around looking for someone to devour, and they forgot they're in a war. And he gets him. And that's what happens to us. That's what I think Peter's talking about here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is sitting in a church tower waiting to snipe you. So we need to stay vigilant. Be serious, be solemn. Paul says the same thing in Philippians. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we should live together with him. So gird the loins of your mind for action. Get ready. Prepare. I remember hearing that Martin Luther said that he couldn't face the day if he didn't spend 3 hours in prayer every morning before the day started. I don't really do that. But I have been giving his homework and been working on myself, reading my Bible for an hour a day. I don't know if you know who I am. I'm the minister of counseling down at Christ Church, so I do a lot of counseling, so that's what homework is. I give people homework. And nowadays, I'm giving more and more of read your Bible for an hour. And I say, read your Bible until you've read your Bible. And what that means is read it until the rest of the world is gone and you're in the Word. So normally, most of you know this, you get your Bible out, you say, I'm going to read my Bible. You get it out, and I'm going to read a chapter a day. So you get your chapter, and you start reading, and all of a sudden, into your mind pops the fact that you need to go change a baby, right? Or you need to go get ready for dinner, or you need to go put gas in the car, or you need to tune it up, or, oh, boy, I forgot to mow the lawn. All that stuff is not reading the Bible. I think you need to read, and so my homework assignment is read until you're not thinking about that stuff anymore. You might take a little notepad in the beginning because you know this is going to happen, and set it next to you, and when that baby diaper change things, says, just a minute, honey bunch, I'll come in there, and diapers might be different. Okay. But mowing the lawn. Let's stick with mowing the lawn. Mowing the lawn, I can wait. You know, I can wait an hour to mow the lawn. I can wait an hour to go to the store and get new cat food. There's all kinds of stuff, and you write it on your list, and you just leave it there. And then you get into the Word, and you stay reading the Word until you're reading the Word and not thinking about all that other stuff. And read it with this in mind. God, change me as I read. Come to me. Be with me. Let me imitate you in the process and become like you. And that's what Peter is wanting his readers to be, is be like Christ. In fact, right after this, he says, let me read from the Gird Your Loins. Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not as those bratty little kids, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So how do you be holy? Well, for those of you guys who learned how to hit baseballs, how did you learn how to hit baseballs? How many little kids in that generation walked like Michael Jordan? That's not baseball, it's basketball. But how many of you learned to play golf like Jack Nicklaus? How many of you learned? You learn to be like you are by watching someone you admire and being with them. How many of you look at your fathers and say, there goes my grandfather? Recently, my daughter took a friend to go visit my father in Southern California. And when they got back, her friend was my secretary, and she said, I can't believe how often when your dad comes out of his office, I see his father and I see you coming out of his office. Because I'm like my father and my daughter is like me in a ton of ways. And the reason is because we were with each other. How many of you have seen that? You see that in yourselves. And be holy as I'm holy. How do I be holy? I am holy by hanging out with a guy who's holy. It just rubs off on you. In the same way, when Peter tells wives to be submissive to their husbands and win their husbands and be respectful of their husbands, the respect changes him. Love changes the wife. Being holy and being with the person changes the person. We change by being with them. So read your Bible, get alone, say, God, change me into your likeness as I read. I want to be holy because you're holy. And it's in every area of our lives. There's no compartments. There's no hat. You don't put your business hat on in the morning and then you put your Bible study hat on in the evening and you put your Sunday worship service hat on Sundays. This covers your whole life. One of the things here I have in my notes is, so does that mean we can't have any fun?
It's all Bible, 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 Bible. Church, church, church. Bible study, Bible study. Missions, we got to do missions.
Well, for one thing, that's a really funny question. Can't we have any fun? You have indescribable joy, and you're wondering if you can have any fun. You can't even describe the joy that you have because the God of the universe who can let you do this loves you and wants to be in your life. Can't have any fun. Well, what are you measuring fun by? How do you decide what fun is? Is it excitement? I can give you excitement. I saw some homeless people down here that you could go talk to for a few minutes. And I know that there are some bars in town that you could go hang out with drunk people and tell them about Jesus. If you want excitement, that'll give you some excitement. I think we're just sucked into the world that says what cool and groovy and fun is. I think we need to get back to the Bible and read the Bible and see what does God say fun is. So let me finish this by reading the last section of this passage. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So you're tempted maybe sometimes. We live a pretty cushy life. We're not faced with, our trials are trials of life. They're not trials of faith in obvious ways. They are a test to see if we're going to deny Christ and curse God and die, kind of like Job. Curse God and die. But they aren't trials like deny Christ or die. Nobody's coming to us in our day and saying, you fathead Christian guy, I'm going to kill you because you believe in Jesus. We see that a tiny little bit, but not hugely. So we're tempted sometimes, I think, to separate our lives from our God life or Christian life because we don't really believe it's all true. But we need to put those things all together and not let them be compartmentalized and realize that everything in our life is a temptation to leave Christ. Everything in our life is a temptation to leave or a test to see if we'll leave. But we need to, when we're facing difficult times, we instead of running away, instead of going somewhere into our happy place, going somewhere to our little man den or our man cave, we climb up into the lap of God and we nestle in even closer and we say, God, change me, transform me, make me into someone new. We look around us, we read the newspaper, we watch television news, we see things, we think the world's falling apart, but what we don't understand is that God's in charge and God has a plan. And we're all part of the plan. We're running a play. He's running a play, and we got guys going over here distracting the enemy, and we got guys over here doing stuff, and then we got guys in the middle running right up the middle, and we're going to win. And we win because our Lord wins. He's already won. He's just mopping it up. Back to that World War II thing. By the time the guys got into the town where the guy got sniped, they had already won the war. They were just cleaning it up. We've already won the war. We're just cleaning it up. So it's not a game. It's not fake. It is real. So I encourage you to go back to 1 Peter when you get home and keep reading. Peter has a lot more to say about how to live in a world that's all bent out of shape. As I mentioned in the beginning, these original saints changed the world. We live in a world where the saints have forgotten Peter's word to them, and so our world is drifting back to the pagan ways it was in the time of the original readers. One way you can want to test that, besides looking at the newspaper and just sort of, is if you go to minister to people who are sort of on the down and out end of things, where they're coming out of prison or they're going into prison, what we're noticing more and more down in Moscow at least, and I'm sure it's everywhere, is that the folks we're ministering to have no sense of Christianity at all. The only thing they know about Jesus is that it's a cuss word. They don't know anything about the gospel. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about church. They don't know anything about Christians. They've never seen a Christian. They have no clue what you're talking about. And that's the way the world is without Christ in it. And look at how they're living. They all have smartphones, but they would be sitting on mats in their hut. There's no Christianity there at all. And I think that segment of society is growing. But God can change the world again. He's done it before. And he can change us in the process and give us joy inexpressible. When you read on, you will see that God has given us great gifts, has built us into a holy nation, made us a holy people. We are these things. Therefore, we need to live in particular ways. These particular ways are not the ways we used to live. They're not the ways the people around us live. They're new ways. We need to know that if we weren't born into... Oh, here's another thing that I haven't mentioned before, but there's a ton of people, probably here even, that have grown up in Christian families. They don't know half of what we're talking about. We say, you used to be this way, now you're this way. They don't know what the used to be thing is. Well, if you're that in that boat, you don't know what the used to be way thing is, meet some older people who have been there and believe them. And for those of you who have been there in a nice, godly kind of way, share your lives with one another. I think that's what great thing about testimonies. I used to be this way, now I'm this way. And kids and young people who've never lived this way need to hear that this way exists, and that's not just in movies. We need to know that if we weren't born into a Christian family, or even if we were, our parents weren't, or our parents weren't, we need to rethink everything we've ever known so that we can bring our lives into conformity with the Word of God, so that we will give God glory to God and will please Him based on what God in Christ has done for us. So, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, for action, and live for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for putting us in the world you did. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place so that we could come to you and serve you. Thank you for our indescribable joy, for changed lives, and for glory. Please work these things into our hearts for your glory, and give us glory, and give us wisdom as we go out from here this morning and seek to live in front of you with one another. We come to you in the name of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and as our Lord has taught us to pray and sing, we pray that you would lead us in the Lord's Prayer.